We're continuing in the series on the tenth command, on the commandments. This is the tenth commandment. The series started about 2 years ago. It went quite well for a while and then had a little bit of a hiatus. Then I think in the last 3 or 4 months we picked up again and we finally made it to the tenth commandment, which we have already heard. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Let's just ask the Lord to bless us as we look at his word together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, may our hearts be prepared to listen to your word and its meaning, its application to our lives, and may we want to please you in all manner of things that we do, in our attitudes, in our thoughts, and in our actions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we come to the Tenth Commandment, many people have observed about it that it's different from the other nine. Commandments like not stealing or telling lies or committing adultery or making idols. Because while those others are mostly about actions, this one is about attitude. It's about attitude, not actions. It's the one commandment that you can do when you're entirely on your own, when there's no one else nearby. It can be done anytime, anywhere, within the confines of your own mind. Charlie Riggs, who was one of the early navigators and a member of the Billy Graham Association, said about sin, and this is a definition that he gave, "Sin is any thought, word, action, omission, or desire contrary to the mind of God. Sin is any thought, word, action, omission, or desire contrary to the mind of God." Well, covetousness, of course, is a desire and a thought that is contrary to the mind of God, and it shows us the attitude of our hearts. However, as we've gone through the other commandments as well, I've tried to show that they're all really a window into our hearts. That's what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. He wanted us to see it. Just because we haven't murdered anyone, just because perhaps we haven't committed adultery, doesn't mean that we haven't broken the sixth or the seventh commandment. Jesus makes it plain that anger and lust in our hearts are preconditions to breaking those commandments. And so the point is that all commandments are really start with the attitude of our hearts. So here we get to the tenth one, and it's about covetousness. I mean, that's really not an everyday word. It's not a word that you would hear much at the water cooler in the office or down the street or perhaps even at school or college. So what does it mean to covet? Well, I suppose at its most simple, it means seeing something that another person has and desiring it, wanting to grab it for yourself. It certainly starts with desire, but it's more than that. It's not so much, "Oh, I like what you're wearing today," or "That's a really cool something or other." It's not admiring something that someone else has. It's more, "I want that thing and I'm going to set out to get it." Bill Hybel says that when we covet what belongs to someone else, we displace the owner. We kick them out. He says, in our minds, we kick them out of the game, out of the job, or out of the marriage. This is, covetousness is an all-encompassing desire to possess something. It becomes a passion. It's really runaway desire. And so if that's what covetousness is, desires that have run away with themselves, it's an excessive desire to have something that belongs to someone else. Desiring in itself, of course, isn't wrong. In fact, I think we should consider that God has made us as creatures with desires. Legitimate desires. We need food, we need clothing, we need shelter. We've got desires to have those things. I don't think it's covetousness to desire a new dress, a good book, furniture for our homes, tasty food, or even a new car, if those are the things that we need. If you have the money and there's a need, then there's no worry that in going to purchase those things that you're breaking the tenth commandment. But the Bible does talk about desires that get out of hand, desires that are evil or sinful or harmful. And when that happens, if they're fueled by greed or lust, then we know that we're pretty close to the tenth commandment, that we're bordering on covetousness. Whether it's desiring something that rightfully belongs to another person and then setting out in some way to get that, then it's covetousness. Whether it's the person's house or wife or servant or animals or anything else that belongs to them, we're not to covet it. Excessively desiring something that God says is not legitimately ours is covetousness. The Bible gives some great examples. I'm just going to take one briefly this morning. David, one day he was out looking across the rooftops in Jerusalem when he spied a beautiful woman bathing. Bathsheba was actually the wife. She was married to one of David's closest friends, military commander. His name was Uriah, and at the time he was out on active duty. We know the story. David's lust, his lustful desire for Bathsheba led to adultery, murder, deception, and lies. Now we've already seen that the 10th commandment is different from the others because it moves from action to attitudes, from deeds to desire. But let's not imagine that that makes it any less serious. For it's true that in breaking the 10th commandment, that usually leads to breaking some of the others as well. When David coveted Uriah's wife Bathsheba, he ended up breaking the 8th commandment, stealing. The 7th commandment, adultery. The 6th commandment, murder. What a web of deceit and evil is tied up in disobeying those simple words of the 10th commandment, do not covet. The danger is that it starts in our hearts, it grows, and it leads to other sin. So, I wonder if anyone is still asking, is it really that big a problem? I mean, after all, coveting might only be in your head. Nobody else even knows about it. It doesn't hurt anybody, does it? And as I've said already, it's not a word that you hear very much these days. Maybe we'd look at teenagers at school and think, well, they covet a lot. I mean, some teenager maybe sees an iPhone or a bit of jewelry that they like and they covet it and they desire it and they say, I'm going to have that, and they steal it from the locker room or whatever they have an opportunity. But responsible adults don't go around stealing other people's houses or their servants or animals. I mean, it's a long time since I've stolen anybody's ox or coveted their donkey. So, you know, is this a serious commandment? Does this mean that we're mostly free from the sin of covetousness? Well, I don't think so. Remember that what we're looking at here is mainly being free from the sin of desiring something that legitimately belongs to someone else. What about a place on the hockey team? Or what about a position that someone else has at work that you would like to have? Maybe you fancied a promotion and you didn't get it. Do you covet the other person got that? Would you really like that? Maybe if a chance arose, you would go about getting it for yourself, and possibly not always by fair means. Maybe you're quite happy to promote a bit of gossip about the other person, or to allow their reputation to be dented or damaged, even though you know it's not true. Why? Because you covet the position, you eagerly desire it, and you won't stop until you get it. It eats you up. It consumes you. You find yourself thinking about it when you're alone. It becomes a compelling passion to possess, and that's why Paul calls covetousness idolatry. The thing that you have coveted becomes your god. It controls your life. It is serious. And so runaway desires like this need to be constrained. Now with some of the other commandments, we saw that there is often a positive side to the negative command. The implied counterproposal to the commandment not to murder is that we should love other people deeply. And the counterproposal to the commandment that we shouldn't steal is to give generously. And here when the 10th commandment tells us not to covet, it's really a call to contentment. Contentment, not covetousness. And so here is the counterproposal, and we've already heard it read to us in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. contentment, not covetousness, is where we should concentrate. The commandment warns us to not excessively desire something that belongs to another, to the point where, given half a chance, we would grab it for ourselves. When we express desires like that, what's really happening in our heart? What are our attitudes? What are we thinking? What's going on in our minds? We're saying, I'm not really content with the life that God has given me. I'm complaining that, God, you haven't been fair with me. I wanted that house. I wanted that car. I wanted that position. I wanted that amount of money, that lifestyle, that holiday. You haven't been fair with me, God. Somehow, when we covet things, we're saying that we're disgruntled with God. We're not satisfied with his provision for us or where we find ourselves. But if we are content with our circumstances, then it shows that we are grateful for what God has given us. Paul tells us that this is how our thinking should be. For I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Is that true of you? I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Contentment is a great spiritual secret. It sure beats covetousness. Covetousness eats us up. We spend time being distracted by it. But contentment, godliness with contentment, is great gain. J.I. Packer wrote about this, and this is what he said. To realize the promised presence of one's loving Lord, who both orders one's circumstances and gives strength to cope with them, is the final secret of contentment. To realize the promised presence of one's loving Lord, who both orders one's circumstances and gives strength to cope with it, with them, is the final secret of content. Of course, being content, whatever the circumstances, is countercultural. Our world screams at us to covet things. The millions of dollars spent in advertising tell us that we deserve a better life, one with more possessions, one with beautiful people and a glamorous lifestyle. Our eyes are constantly bombarded with attractive, near unattainable goods. Watches, cars, jewelry, clothes, fashion accessories, electronics, holidays and more. There's an endless list of things that we're told that we must have. And for the most part, if we can afford them, we accept this attitude without much pushback. But the foil to all of this bombardment of the world's advertising with its not-so-subtle suggestions is the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about it? Because we get plenty of images and suggestions every moment of the day. Just going on the MTR is enough. What does the Bible say about our need for possessions? Interestingly, Jesus lumped possessions and covetousness together. He warned about this attitude when he told his followers, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. One's life does not consist of the abundance in the abundance of his possessions. Can you imagine having a large neon sign streaming this message along the Hong Kong skyline? Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Do you think that would work when you go down to the light show at 8 o'clock at night? You have that streaming on the other side, looking at it on Hong Kong side. As Christians, I wonder, have we been duped by a desire for wealth and a luxurious lifestyle? After Jesus had issued this warning about greed and covetousness that we read about in Luke 12, he went on then to tell the parable about a rich farmer. His warning was not about the wealth itself, but about how it affects us. The trouble comes with how you deal with riches and how much it absorbs you. A good way of figuring out is to ask yourself, how would you feel if you lost it? I once heard a Christian investment banker saying, if you have something that you wouldn't be prepared to give up, then you don't own it, it owns you. If you have something that you wouldn't be prepared to give up, then you don't own it, it owns you. In effect, Jesus is saying that if you think that you have a right to possess more and more, if you have an urge to accumulate more and more than you need, then you should be very careful. If that's what you think your life is all about, then you're in danger of being overtaken with covetousness. The greedy farmer that he tells a story about was making plans to tear down his old barns and put up new ones. Now, Jesus wasn't criticizing planning ahead or investing in the future. Planning and looking ahead is a duty for us all. Where possible, we should be making provision for our families. But it must be in a way that takes God into account. One where we inquire of God and seek to please Him. That was the rich farmer's mistake. And Jesus continues with his story with the man saying to himself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Jesus points to the foolishness of a life that is consumed by greed, covetousness, and possessions, and has no time for God. It reminds us of Jesus' other famous statement about wealth and the lack of God consciousness. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? By contrast, Paul, on one occasion in one of his letters, he sums up the essence of his life. How did Paul describe his life? Jesus says it should not be all about possessions. What did Paul say? He said, for me to live is Christ. A number of years ago, we had a visiting preacher here, an ambassador, that was using this verse as his text, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. And he talked about a woman that he had known that loved shoes. She just could hardly walk past a shoe shop without buying a pair of shoes. And so he paraphrased this phrase of Paul's, and he said about his friend who was called Susan, for Susan to live is shoes. Now, if you were to fill in the blank, what would you fill in? For me to live is, what word would you use? Paul said, Christ, but for us might it be possessions? Might it be stuff? When possessions have a hold on us like that, the Bible calls it idolatry. In writing about this, Stuart Briscoe said, if I get greedy, caught up with things, what happens to eternal issues? What happens to the spiritual elements of my life when I'm caught up with things? Covetousness means worshipping desire. Committing my life to the fulfilling of my wants. Committing my life to the fulfilling of my wants. Worshipping our desires. Is it any wonder that the Bible calls covetousness idolatry? The antidote to covetousness is what? Is contentment. But don't expect the world to tell you that. Don't expect to see that in the ads in the MTR or anywhere else. What does the world say? The world says, whoever has most when he dies wins. But the Bible says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now this morning, we're looking at the 10th commandment, the last of the commandments. But as you think of the others as well, have you ever really wondered what the commandments are all about? Earlier, we read the story from Luke 12 about the rich man who engaged Jesus in a conversation. He asked Jesus a question that indicated a spiritual hunger. What must I do? Sorry, we didn't read this one. But I'm assuming that you know the story of the rich young man that came to Jesus and he asked Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In order to tease out the man's real motivation, Jesus spoke to him about the commandments. Luke, in fact, says that he named five of them, from the fifth to the ninth commandment. And on hearing this, what did the young man say? He said, "I've kept them all since I was a boy." That's a pretty bold statement to make when you're confronted with the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, who's talking about the commandments, and you say to him, "I've kept them all since I was a boy. Honest. Pledge. I did." And it seems that the man believed it. But then Jesus tells him that he was missing something, missing one thing. Jesus says to him, "Go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and come and follow me." Did the man do that? Is that how he responded? There's pathos in the story when you read it in Luke's Gospel. It says the man went away sad, very sad. Why? Because he was very wealthy. Now, in first coming across that story, we might imagine that Jesus was telling this man that if he sold everything, gave it to the poor, that he would inherit eternal life. And there's some ascetics around the world who would suggest just that. Give all your money away. Live in a commune. Extinguish your desires and renounce wealth. Then you'll be happy. I personally believe that such philosophies are a bit misguided, because God has made us as people with desires. Instead, it's important to focus those desires properly, not to ignore them or to opt out. Jesus' appeal in focusing our desires properly is to seek first God's kingdom. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And then these other things come along. If we're seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness, what might that mean? Might it mean that we're talking to others about the Lord Jesus? That we're telling them about the Savior? That we're burdened for them in their physical lives and in their spiritual walk? I think if that's true, if that's how we're spending our time, then the allure of IFC and Pacific Place shopping malls will be somewhat dulled. The young man asked Jesus, "What should I do? What should I do?" Notice the focus and emphasis was on himself. He was seeking eternal life through his own good works and his ability to keep the commandments. Sadly, he was, like so many, desperately trying to earn through his own strength what Jesus would be prepared to give him as a gift. Do you think that Jesus was suggesting that he should or could buy his way into heaven? Sell all that you have and give to the poor? How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him to sell everything he had and give to the poor. So was Jesus suggesting that you can buy your way into heaven? And that would be contrary to everything else that Jesus ever taught. Who of us here in this room would get into heaven if that was the demand? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Any takers for that plan of salvation? But it's not the plan of salvation. It's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus' purpose was to show the man how spiritually bankrupt he actually was. Did he honestly believe that he had kept the commandments perfectly since he was a child? I mean, even for people who think that they do keep the letter of the law, "I've never committed adultery, I've never murdered anybody." Well, how well have they done in keeping the 10th commandment, which is about attitudes and not actions, about thoughts and not deeds? Interestingly, and this is a vital point to grasp, the New Testament makes clear what the purpose for the commandments is. They weren't designed to give people a blueprint of ideal living so that if anybody lived up to that standard, he could expect to enter into the eternal kingdom. It wasn't the purpose of the 10 commandments. We're not supposed to be like the rich man who thought, "I have kept all these since I was a young child, and therefore, you know, what else is there for me to do? That I'm good enough." The commandments are actually supposed to show us, to indicate, to put the spotlight on our imperfections. We're supposed to look at them and say, "You can't be serious. Nobody's ever that good. You can't keep all of that. It's impossible." If that's the standard, then I failed miserably. And so has everybody else. And of course, that's Paul's point when he writes in Romans. Some hard words here, but let's read them through together. "I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law," Paul says. for I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I wouldn't have known that it was a sin, maybe. If God hadn't told me, I wouldn't have known. In verse 10 of Romans 7, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life. Yes, I hoped that by obeying the commandments, I could have life, eternal life, God's kind of life living within me. What did it do? It actually brought death. It showed me how miserably and hopelessly helpless I really am before God and His perfect standard. Did that which is good, the commandments, then bring death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized in sin, it used what is good to bring about my death. It pointed me in the direction of telling me that I was lost, a sinner, helpless before God. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. I wasn't in any doubt anymore. If you had never told me that coveting was sin, I might not have known it. But now that you've told me that coveting is sin, I do know it. It's a good thing to know that. But now I'm miserable because I sin all the time. It's what Paul is saying in these verses. It's not easy language to understand, but let's have a look at it. Paul is describing the important role that the law had in his life. Before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, Paul was world champion at keeping the commandments. He was the Olympic gold medalist. He describes himself as faultless. He describes himself in the Bible and some of the letters that he wrote as faultless when it came to legalistic righteousness. No one was better than he was. But here in Romans, he declares that while the law, the commandments are good, instead of bringing him life, instead of making him happy, instead of giving him assurance that he has eternal life and is righteous before God, it brings him death. It shows him how far from God he really is. The reason it brings death is that it highlights the sin in our hearts. The law convicts us of our own degeneracy. If we compare ourselves with others, hey, I'm a lot better than that other guy. Did you see what he does? You see how he treats his wife? See how he's all spent all that money? He doesn't give any money to the poor. I'm much better than him. I'm doing well. And then I come to the commandments, and I suddenly see that I'm confronted with the demands of God's law, and that I'm condemned. And that's why Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this was Jesus' point to the young man. He was supposed to look at his own inability to keep the commandments and see how hopeless his situation was. That was why Jesus led him to the commandments. Not to try to conclude that by keeping them, he could have eternal life. One author has said about this, Jesus only wanted him to discover what his attempts to keep the law already should have. That he didn't have enough in himself to meet any standard of qualification for God's life. That's what the commandments are for. We're not supposed to look at them and feel smug that we're better than others and that we haven't broken too many of them. We're supposed to look at them, the commandments, and reach the conclusion that we're hopelessly inadequate at keeping God's law. Instead of feeling good about ourselves, we're supposed to come to God in our helplessness, just like Paul, and say, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ. In trying to keep even one commandment, each of us will fail miserably. We need God's grace to help us. And that's what makes Christianity, I think, unique. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. He said, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The message of the gospel is plain enough. We're supposed to discover that we can't help ourselves, that we're not good enough, that we can never meet the demands of a holy God. The old hymn, Rock of Ages, got it absolutely spot on. Got it right when it said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The 10th commandment, as we've seen, is about attitude and not action. It shows us how impure our thoughts and our desires really are. if we're ever to cleanse us from the sin, cleanse our lives from the sin that entangles us, we need outside help. We need some intervention. That's why Jesus died on the cross for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Changing us from the inside out needs an act of God. It takes God's grace to make us into spiritually alive, new people. The commandments, they point to our helplessness, but they also point us to Christ, our Savior. We know, the commandment tells us that we, by looking at it, that we need to move from covetousness to contentment. But in order to do that, we need God's grace to intervene in our lives. We can't just do it in our own strength. That's why it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It is by grace you have been saved. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Let me finish by reading a couple of paragraphs from Philip Yancey's book, What Good is God? This is what he says. Pharisees, the most respected religious leaders of their day, had an airtight system of morality and every professional advantage. In contrast, Jesus' followers began with the odds stacked against them. They included women of dubious virtue, as well as traitorous disciples, slaves and slave owners both, and a zealot who tortured Christians. Among them, these glaring examples of human fallibility had broken all Ten Commandments. Yet that motley band, fired by the Spirit of Jesus, went on to change the world. Meanwhile, Pharisees soon disappeared from the scene, even as the Jesus movement kept growing and grows to this day. Grace triumphs. We're all trophies of God's grace, some more dramatically than others. Jesus came for the sick, not the well, for the sinner, and not the righteous. He came to redeem and transform and to make all things new. The tenth commandment is about covetousness, but leads us to consider a life of contentment. We can only do that if we have the life of Christ living within us. He said, "Without me you can do nothing." Don't imagine that you can keep the tenth commandment or any of the other nine in your own strength. He said, "Without me you can do nothing." Only through him can we ever hope to be obedient to the commandments. And even then we will still fail. The good news is that when we do fail, his word tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Keeping the commandments cannot make us right before God, but the Lord Jesus can. In Yancey's words, he came to redeem and transform, to make all things new. Let's pray. Lord, help us take our eyes off ourselves and turn toward you. Let us remember that you came to redeem and transform and to make all things new. Let us remember that in ourselves we don't have the capability of saving ourselves, but through the Lord Jesus, through his death on the cross, through his blood that was shed, we can be brought into the family of God as your children, made righteous by Christ's precious blood. And so help us to look at the commandments and see our own helplessness, and yet to recognize that you've given us a desire to be obedient to you, and that through your Spirit we can indeed, and we should, look for ways in which we live our lives that are pleasing to you. May this be so today and throughout our lives, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.